Okay, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 21. We'll pick it up at verse 37. As we look at Paul's defense before this mob in Jerusalem who stormed after him, and thanks to the intervention of the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, his life was spared from being beaten to death. The multitude were crying, just like they did at the time of Jesus, "Away with him!" They wanted him to be killed. They wanted him to be crucified. They considered him to be an enemy of Judaism, yet they knew him well. Paul knew them well. There's a lot of question about how old Paul is. People have asked me that. We really don't know, but I'm going to take a guess. I'm going to guess that Paul had to be at least 30 to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And if Christ died at 29 AD, and if the events that follow, we pretty well understand the chronology of it, it's very possible that the Apostle Paul was probably very close to the age of Jesus Christ. Could have been born at 4, 3 BC, somewhere in there. So it's possible that at this point, he's now around 60, 61 years old. We know he died in 67 or 68 AD, and he was considered to be a very old man. So it is very possible that he's already in his early 60s, and I want you to think about that. Some of you in your 60s tonight might have a new appreciation of what Paul was going through as this mob was literally beating him up and trying to kill him. Well, let's pick it up at verse 37. "And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness.' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Join me, please, in prayer. Our Father, again, as we open your word and study it, that you would help us, Lord, to enter into what happened so long ago. We might put ourselves there as Paul was there. We might realize, Lord, the kind of commitment you are asking of all of us. And I pray, God, that you would renew in our hearts that kind of dedication to reach our world for Christ, regardless of what we face, regardless of the pressures. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you, it's not easy to speak to a rebellious crowd. I've never been in the situation that Paul was in, but when he requested to speak, he was taking a real chance that no one would listen. I don't know if you've ever tried to speak to a rebellious crowd about the claims of Jesus Christ. I remember back in the late 60s and early 70s when free speech seemed to be a place of violence on the campus. I remember all the fun times we used to have on those free speech platforms. Today it almost seems like they're Sunday school picnics. It seemed like people were angry and hostile at society, wanting to tear down institutions. And they would shout and scream and yell and throw things, and you had to be a good athlete and dodge them. But they would shout obscenities, they'd do anything they could to drown you out. And I remember all the struggles we used to have trying to preach, trying to share the good news of Christ on those occasions. It's not easy to get control of a crowd. This mob wanted to kill him. But some very interesting things happened. I think the first thing that struck me was the commander himself was confused, because what he thought immediately was that this man is not related to these people. You can imagine the shock and surprise when he found out this man grew up among them and knew these fellas who were stirring up this riot. But what he thought initially was that he was an Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. Let me tell you about that. In the Jewish history that I've been reading, there's an interesting discussion of this particular person. And it wasn't just 4,000 assassins who were eventually killed, but according to history, this man was influential in leading 40,000 people in this revolt. He was a very powerful figure, and he was an Egyptian. And so the commander was putting two to two together and thought, well, we've got the guy. We've got the exact one who's been stirring up this revolt. But he was kind of shocked when Paul told him that he was a Jew of Tarsus. And notice in verse 39 it says, no insignificant city. You know, most of the cities that Paul went to were Roman colonies. But Tarsus is a free city. Totally free, did not pay taxes and so forth. And Paul grew up in that city. It doesn't mean that he's a Roman citizen, because he could have been Jewish in that city, and his parents had not really filed for Roman citizenship. So the commander could not have concluded that he was a Roman citizen by that, but he did know that he was a citizen of Tarsus. And that spoke something to him, because Tarsus was a free city, and there were certain guarantees to all the residents of free cities in the Roman Empire. So he did allow him to speak for himself, but the commander was confused. The crowd, I believe, got quiet, not simply because Paul raised his hand, but it says to them that he spoke. It says he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, I do not believe that Paul spoke pure Hebrew. The phrase is referring to a derivation of Hebrew that was spoken by the Jews in the land of Israel at that time, and it was Aramaic. In fact, in your Bible, there are some Bible passages of Aramaic in the book of Ezra and in the book of Daniel, though most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. Aramaic is very much like Hebrew, but it's the common language of the people. Our Lord Jesus spoke Aramaic. When you read on the cross in the Gospels where he said, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, that particular phrase is Aramaic, it is not Hebrew. When he said to a girl, Talitha, you remember that little phrase to rise, that young girl? That was Aramaic, that was not Hebrew. Aramaic is the common language, and that's what he spoke in. And according to verse 2, when they heard him addressing in this Hebrew derivative or dialect, namely Aramaic, they became even more quiet because the mob would get confused. You know, like any mob, they didn't know what all this was about. The Jewish leaders from Asia Minor had stirred this thing up. The guys in the Sanhedrin knew Paul very well. In fact, some of the rabbis still teaching with the many schools in Israel knew Paul by name and knew all about him. And so there's a lot of intrigue behind this. It doesn't immediately come out as we're reading our text, but all that history is behind it. They knew Paul quite well, so they get quiet. The mob is quiet now basically because they're surprised that he's speaking to them in obviously fluent Aramaic, the language that only the people of Israel speak in the land of Israel. And so they're stunned, really, I believe would be a better word. Absolutely stunned that this man is now speaking fluently in their own dialect, something they weren't quite sure about. For many of them probably thought, well, he is, since he's been in all these Gentile cities and causing problems, he probably speaks Greek. But now he's speaking fluently in Aramaic, and they become more quiet. So what Paul does is basically review the circumstances of his life and conversion. This won't be the last time he'll do this. But he tells them the entire story. And I want to just hit the highlights and show you what Paul was doing in giving his defense before this Jewish mob. First of all, when he referred to his past, it helped him to identify with the crowd. I have a feeling that many people in this crowd were true Christians. Do you remember that the Bible says earlier, we read it in our last message, that thousands of the Jews who were zealous of the law had believed? Listen, if you have a mob in the temple area, and with a key figure Paul there, I can't help but believe that many of those people in that crowd were believers in Jesus as their Messiah. Now, they've been hearing things about Paul, that he is persuading Jews to not circumcise their children, and he's against the law of Moses. But these are Christians as well as non-Christians in this crowd. I can't help but believe that with the size of the Christians and knowing the circumstances about Paul. So he immediately talks about his past, and that would help alleviate a lot of the fears of the crowd concerning his background and concerning his personal beliefs. He mentions in verse 3 that he was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Just a few little insights here. In Judaism in that day, there were two schools of thought in terms of how to interpret the Bible. There was the school of a man named Shammai, and there was a school of a man named Hillel. Most of the people followed Hillel. They argued over everything. Everything. But within these schools, one followed a very strict interpretation of the Old Testament. That is, they did not feel that you could tell the people to do anything unless you had a clear-cut statement in the Bible. The other school believed in what is called free interpretation. And out of this have come many Jewish writings today and commentaries that are actually free interpretation of biblical statements that rabbis kind of wax on. They just kind of add to it. And then they start adding on the commentaries, and there's a lot of that that is a part of a Jewish person's background that is very important to understand what Paul was saying. Paul said he was educated strictly according to the law. Now, the reason why that's important is he was not a part of the free interpretation of the law. What he is saying is that he's orthodox, that he followed the traditions exactly, without deviation. when he said he was educated under Gamaliel, I can just imagine, my mind goes back, I'm acting like I'm in the crowd, I can just imagine what the impact of that really was. Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, they called him the beauty of the law. Seven men were given the title of Rabban, or Rabbi. Seven men. He was the first one. His dynasty of leadership continued for four centuries. The Mishnah, Jewish Mishnah, says of this man, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. The Talmud says that since Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. That ought to tell you a little bit about this man. There is a Christian tradition that this man became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. But there's no proof for that. In fact, the more you read about his life from the Jews, the more you're convinced that not only was he not a Christian, he was very anti-Christian. And because of that, and because of what I've read so far about him, I have a feeling that this man is behind a lot of the pressure of the Jewish Sanhedrin against Paul, one of his great pupils. It would have been a personal affront to the man to know that Paul, their most outstanding pupil, whom he was training and grooming, I believe, to take over, because they gave him authority from the Sanhedrin to persecute the Christians, I think it was a personal affront to him, and I think that he was behind a lot of it. And I think that's probably a part of the reason why Paul mentioned to the entire crowd that I was educated under Gamaliel. It would have had a tremendous impact upon that Jewish crowd. By the way, when that rabbi died, 70 pounds of perfume were burned at his funeral because the Jews held him in such high esteem. He was a powerful man. He was involved, by the way, in a lot of study of astronomy and Jewish calendars, and he was controlling even the feasts and worship services of Jerusalem. He was a powerful man. And Paul simply mentioned his name, and everybody could not help escape the fact that this man, Paul, that we're listening to here, has some interesting background. We better hear him out. So his past helped him to identify, certainly, with the crowd. Secondly, I think when he mentioned his persecution of the Christians, it revealed his loyalty. I mean, not many Jews would have gone as far as he did. Verse 4 says, I persecuted this way, this sect of the Christians, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Look down to verse 19. In one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. That's very interesting. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul referred to his persecution of Christians, I think he had to do it in order to gain the attention of that crowd, and not because he was proud of what he had done, obviously. Paul was always deeply concerned about his past and thankful for the grace and forgiveness of our Lord. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul wrote these words about his own testimony. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What a testimony. What Paul is saying is that he was ashamed of what he had done, but he said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was a persecutor and he was a violent aggressor. Back to chapter 22 again. So he's trying to demonstrate his loyalty to the Jews. As he continued to review his life, he pointed out that his plans were changed by divine intervention. You know, God can really change people, can't he? I think that's the most exciting thing about reading the story of Paul. When you know all of his background, his rich heritage, and his commitment, and his persecution of Christians, and then to believe that God changed this man completely, it's fantastic. That's encouragement for all of us when we share our faith in Christ, to know that God's power can change people's hearts. So he recounts this amazing story. Just a couple of notes that a lot of you good Bible students, I'm sure, are interested in. How come this passage says that they didn't hear the voice, but when Paul gives his testimony in another passage, it says they did hear the voice? Now, on the road to Damascus, a great light shines, and in one passage it says he hears the voice, another passage says he does not hear the voice. Now, the New American Standard here is trying to help you with that by translating the word hear as understand. The explanation is probably found in the grammatical forms of the word that follows the word hear. If a certain case of a noun follows hear, it means you heard a sound even though you didn't understand what was said. Another case of the noun that follows the word hear means you understood exactly what was said. So let's put the story together. What happened? Paul is the only one who clearly heard the voice of our Lord Jesus, exactly what he said. Now, did the people who were with him on the road to Damascus hear a sound? Yes, I don't think there's any question about that. Did they understand the particular message that Jesus gave to Paul? The answer to that, I believe, is no. And that, I think, is the explanation to that particular problem. And it is a problem. Now, another thing I want you to notice is that according to this text, Paul really, I don't think we can argue, was saved until he went to the house of Ananias. Now, a lot of people say Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. I don't think so. I think he was saved in the home of Ananias. Now, he was struck with blindness on that road, and this text does say that he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" But the Lord did not tell him how to get saved. What the Lord told him is to go to Damascus, and there it'll be told you. Kind of interesting if you follow the details. So when did Paul actually get saved? I think in the house of Ananias. Look at verse 16. Ananias said, "Now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, there are a lot of people that read this and say, you see, you've got to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. They really believe it, and they use this verse to prove their point. Let me explain. The verbs of this verse are in what we call the aorist tense. Now, the basic idea of the aorist tense is a past tense, but it does have what we call a point of action. It's frequently used in that way. It doesn't really have a continuous idea. In other words, baptized at a point, one act. Wash away thy sins, one act at a point. Call on the name of the Lord at one point. Now, if you're following the word order carefully, being baptized and washing away your sins are what we call aorist middles. That means you do it in and of it yourself. What he's doing is he's telling someone who's not yet a Christian, you need to get baptized and you need to have your sins washed away, and you need to make those decisions in and of yourself. But the next clause would be the prerequisite, if we can put it that way, and you could literally translate having called, or at the moment you call on the name of the Lord. So for those of you who have Christian friends that continue to argue that this verse teaches you have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away, you can remind them that the text properly translated is saying be baptized, wash away, having called, or because of the point of calling on his name. And I think that's a very important point. Salvation is based on calling on his name. Then why are you being baptized? Certainly as an act of obedience, and certainly according to this text, it is a symbol of the cleansing of sin. Let me stop for a moment and say a word about baptism. We say that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. True, 1 Peter 3:21. We say it's an act of obedience to God. Why? Because it's commanded. So even if there were no explanations on baptism, we should all get baptized just because he commanded it, right? If he's Lord, he's Lord. And lordship does demand obedience. We also say that baptism pictures the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and that is certainly proper. Romans 6 tells us that we've been baptized in the likeness of his death. We've been buried with him in baptism, says Colossians 2:12. Nothing wrong with that picture either. But I'd like to just add one tremendous important point, I believe, that Jewish people would immediately turn to. Baptism was what we call a rite of purification or cleansing. Water is the natural cleansing element to wash our hands, wash our feet, wash our bodies, take a bath. When you were baptized, even as a proselyte, there's a clear indication that you have been cleansed from your sins. When the priest washes his hand before he enters the holy place of God, it's a symbol of his needing a cleansing before God. When Paul referred to the priests washing their hands all the time in Ephesians chapter 5, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of the water of the Word. And he was referring to the death of Jesus Christ, for he said he gave himself up for us that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of the water of the Word. He's referring to salvation. I believe the most natural and simplest picture that baptism gives to us is that of cleansing. When you go into the water, you are picturing that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And that's why this verse is very important, because this verse does connect water baptism with cleansing from sin. And how hypocritical of anyone to be baptized in water whose sins have never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For I believe that is being pictured. Because you call on the name of the Lord, be baptized, but remember when you're baptized, you are picturing by that cleansing in water that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it should be a wonderful and encouraging and blessed experience to us as we remember that the blood has washed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed them from us. But anyway, God changed this man. Divine intervention moved in, and his life was totally changed. The fourth thing I draw to your attention is that his preaching to the Gentiles was commanded by the Lord. And that's what was making the crowd angry, his work among the Gentiles. In fact, if you notice verse 21 carefully, it's the last word about him going to the Gentiles that caused the crowd to react. Verse 22 says they listened to him up to this statement. When he mentioned that he was going to the Gentiles, that ticked them off. They are now really angry. But Paul makes it clear in verses 17 to 21 that he had direct revelation from God about his ministry to the Gentiles. Take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 1, and let's just compare a passage on this point. Paul was really careful in defending his apostleship to mention that Jesus Christ had called him directly. Jesus had spoken to him directly from heaven. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he wrote this, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You'll find often critics of the Bible will say, how did Paul get his knowledge? But the answer to that is the one they don't want to hear. Paul teaches that he got it directly from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke audibly to Paul and gave him what is now written in our New Testament. Verse 13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," and so on and so forth. I'd like to draw your attention to something. Paul did not get saved until really when he was in his 30s at least. And yet he says in this text that the Lord set him apart from his mother's womb. Ephesians 1:4 says that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. The point at which you come to Christ is not the beginning point of God's plan for you. I think that's kind of exciting. God knew all about you, knew how long you would remain as an unbeliever, and knows the very day that you're going to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul says, He set me apart from my mother's womb, though he himself did not know about it, of course, until he accepted Christ. When I read that passage, Paul said, He set me apart from my mother's womb. Boy, God spoke to my heart. You know, I look over and I think, I made a decision to do this. I made a decision to do that. I trusted God. I went through the whole turmoil of it. And here's God in heaven, man. He's got it all mapped out. And later I find out that even some other folks had it mapped out. Kind of irritates you. Let me tell you something. God knew exactly what he was going to do in the life of Paul. And here he is sitting there with that mob, little realizing that God's using all these events to actually put him where Paul's heart yearned to be. His great dream was to be in Rome. And all these circumstances are going to lead him right to the dream of his heart and exactly what God had intended for him to do. That's kind of fascinating to me. Set apart from his mother's womb. The preaching to the Gentiles was commanded by God. It was a direct revelation from God. It was the plan of God before he was born. And what Paul's saying to them is that God called me to those people. How can you say that I'm violating all your tradition by going to those people? God's called me to go to those people. I'm a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to call out of every nation, tribe, and people, a tongue, a people for himself. Paul wrote this over and over again about God's great plan to reach Gentiles as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. What a blessing. Back to Acts again, chapter 22. When he reviewed his life, he was telling them everything that would help them identify with him, but yet would show them why he was doing what he was doing. And yet, according to the Bible, the reaction of the crowd was not good. It was not good at all. The mention of the Gentiles did it, and in verse 22 they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for she should not be allowed to live." By the way, if you're a Gentile, that ought to make you quite happy that God's grace overruled early Jewish thinking about whether any Gentiles should be in the church or not. I like to say sometimes that we Gentiles are in by the skin of our teeth. Paul wrote that we were grafted into a true olive tree and that we should never get cocky or arrogant about it, because if God could cut off the true olive tree, he can also cut off the branch that he grafted in and restore his work to Israel. And by the way, that's exactly what God is going to do. God's going to restore Israel to their past glory. And during this age, God is calling Gentiles out of every nation of the world into his church. But he's going to deal with Israel again. Only blindness in part has happened to Israel for a short time, till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But the reaction of the crowd was not good. Now, when they threw off their cloaks and tossed dust into the air, that's just an old ancient Jewish practice. They still do it today. It shows they're really angry, really ticked off, and that the judgment of God should fall on this situation. They're really upset. The commander, verse 24, decides to handle this by scourging. I love these stories. I like to put myself in the shoes of Paul. Here he is being stretched out now on the rack. They're getting ready to scourge him. And he says, verse 25, you guys doing right here? Huh? Well, I just, you know, thought I'd mention I'm a Roman and I haven't had a trial. You guys do remember the Roman law that says you guys die if I'm a Roman? And I haven't had a fair trial? You guys do remember that, don't you? The centurion comes to the commander and says, "What are you going to do? The man's a Roman." He goes and says, "Are you a Roman?" "Yes." Now, isn't it interesting what the commander says? He's trying to test Paul when he said, "I acquired this citizenship," meaning I'm a Roman citizen, "with a large sum of money." By the way, the name Claudius Lysias, it has some Syrian background. So the man obviously was not a natural-born free Roman citizen. He bought his way into political power and prestige. So he says, I bought it, man, with a large sum of money. Paul said, well, actually, I was born that way. You know, free, all the rights and privileges are all guaranteed to me. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander was afraid when he found out he's a Roman because he had put him in chains. His life is now at stake. This man can get killed right on the spot. No questions asked for what he has done. They are now scared to death. Well, one more thing. They decided to release Paul to the Jewish council to find out exactly what the problem is. And so the Bible says in verse 30, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. You know, little things, you know, excite me. But you know, what an opportunity. Wouldn't you love to have this opportunity to share your faith with your old cronies you grew up with, knew them all, trained in their schools, sat around discussing theology all day long, and God, in his wonderful grace, has allowed Paul to be right there. What a situation! Because he's going to tell them the whole story. What an opportunity. And wait till you see what Paul does. It's one of the funniest things in the Bible. But Paul, knowing all these guys real well, he took advantage of an opportunity. I think the thing that I've learned about Paul more than anything else is his courage in a time of crisis and his wisdom to take advantage of an opportunity. And I think so many times God puts us in places and you're not really sure whether it's an opportunity or not. But we need courage and we need boldness and we need to take advantage of the opportunity. One of the members and myself were playing racquetball the other day, and I had my shirt on that says Jesus is Lord, big letters, observable. Anyway, he and I were commenting on it, and a guy came up to us, and he said, you believe that? And I said, you bet, brother, and you better too. This guy just looked at me and he said, well, you must really believe that. I said, yeah, I really believe it. Let me tell you something. I said, it doesn't make any difference whether I believe it or not. It's true. He says, you're kidding. I said, no, Jesus is Lord, no matter whether you believe it or not. Amen? Amen. I didn't ask you for that. I asked him for that. So anyway, we were talking about it afterwards, and we got to laughing. This guy goes over to another guy and tells him and says, hey, if you want to meet two guys that really believe that Christian blankety-blank, there are two nuts down there on the racquetball court. You ought to meet them. They're unbelievable. He told this guy who knew me and came up to me and said, hey, did you, do that? I said, yeah, I did that. He said, man, they think you are really weird. I said, so what else is new? What else is new? He says, well, you really affected that little guy. So when we went back up into the room, I walked up to him and I said, hey, man, I didn't mean to put you down or anything. He says, let me tell you something. I'm almost ready to believe. Well, he wasn't, but it reminded me we can't threaten anybody into the kingdom of God. But sometimes I wonder, I really wonder. Courage to speak, we need it, without being offensive, or silly. But we also need to have wisdom to use the opportunity. And as you watch Paul go through these situations, you see that quality in his life. He's ready to share his faith in Christ. And I thought, hey, don't we need that? We got to go to work tomorrow. We got to meet a lot of people. We need wisdom to be able to discern our opportunities. And the Bible teaches us to pray for one another that we might see the open doors and have the boldness to speak when the opportunity is there. Good thing to pray for each other, isn't it? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your love. I thank you, Lord, that you want to use us more than we really want to be used. Lord, we make a lot of mistakes and we stumble through our Christian walk, and some of us really have never really come out and let folks know that we're Christians. We've never really said a thing to anyone about our faith in Christ. We're kind of hiding. Oh God, I pray that you deliver us from that. Help us not to be afraid. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. I pray for those who may be in this audience right now who have never come to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, we pray you would help them to see that Jesus Christ is truly Lord, that he has paid for sin, he rose from the dead, he's our Savior. God, help them to believe in you. And I would ask, Lord, that you'd give us a renewed boldness. This week might be a great week of sharing our faith in the Lord Jesus as we once again commit ourselves to you, not afraid of what may happen, not letting the reaction of others control our future witnessing. And thank you, Lord, for the fact that you want to use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.